Church family, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want you to find Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 this morning as we continue an Easter series simply called Let It Be Known. I don't want to confuse you. As you find Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read the account from the book of John that gave us and gives us the mark of today. If you were to find it later, I wouldn't encourage you to do it today. Find Acts chapter 4, but if you were to find it, I just want to read from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Now listen to this. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the lines of the gospel were beginning to be drawn. If you've been in this series with me for the last few weeks, you've seen some amazing response to the gospel. I chose to take a look at every sermon preached about Easter the moment Easter became reality. In fact, it is the first Easter sermon series given to us in the Bible, and Peter is the primary communicator. It really spans across four moments and messages in his life in Acts 2, 3, today we're in 4 and a little bit of 5, and then next Sunday morning we'll be in Acts 10. And one of the phrases that Peter continues to repeat over and over is, "Let it be known." This occurs in Acts chapter 2, verses 14, where Peter says, "Let this be known." In Acts 2, 36, "Let all the house of Israel know." And then Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Let it be known." So this idea that Peter and the other apostles could not do anything other than speak about the risen Lord permeates the first proclamation of Easter. But I want you to know the gospel does draw a line. One of the things I encourage mature Christians to do is to grow in their faith. One of my favorite podcasts is one by Al Mohler called The Briefing. If you don't listen to The Briefing, you ought to. It's called The Briefing. It's 25 minutes a day. It's from Dr. Al Mohler, one of the greatest intellectual minds we have in the Southern Baptist Convention. He's the president of Southern Seminary, and he is a sought-after author and speaker, and he does a great job of taking the headlines of every day and giving them a Christian worldview. If you're a podcast person, start listening to The Briefing, because over in May, Dr. Mohler will be standing in this pulpit preaching for me, and then that Sunday night of May 19th, he's going to come in. We're going to set up microphones. We're going to fill this room up, and you can ask this theological gift to us, Dr. Mohler, any question you want to ask about the world and about theology. But I also don't just listen to podcasts that affirm and help me in my worldview. I like to listen to what other people are thinking. And one of the movements that has become rather popular in the last 4 or 5 years is a movement called the Exvangelicals. Now, Exvangelical is a term that was coined by the founder of this podcast. His name is Blake Chastain. And he says, "Exvangelical is a podcast dedicated to personal stories about living in, leaving, and coming to terms with the messed up soul culture of evangelicism and exploring the wide world of faith, belief, and disbelief outside of it." So this is a podcast for people who are doing what is called deconstructing. They're leaving the faith of evangelical Christianity. Now, terms matter, words matter. So let me make sure you understand where you're setting. You're sitting in an evangelical church. Now, what this means is that we unapologetically believe the Bible is God's word and Jesus saves. We believe that. And we welcome people who don't believe that. Now, we don't welcome people who don't believe that into covenant membership, because being a member is professing your faith in Christ and your affirmation of the basic tenets of historic evangelical Orthodox Christianity. But every Sunday, we welcome people online and in our audiences who are not there yet. We're glad you're here. In fact, we want to be a kind and warm people that speak with candor and love, but that doesn't mean we will ever compromise on what we believe to be true. And if you were to condense all of our beliefs down into two sentences, you could put them this way: the Bible is true and Jesus saves. So I am an unapologetic, confessional, evangelical Christian. But like every other evangelical Christian, I know we can be messed up too. And so often when people are hurt in the church, or when they fall under poor leadership, or when they reject the lordship of Christ, they unpack, and the new popular term is they deconstruct their faith. Now, there's a cue and a clue there with the word. The reason these people can deconstruct is because they believe they have constructed a faith. In other words, they would believe that confessional evangelicals are really a part of a social subset with a worldview and a system of beliefs that are imposed on them. Let me just tell you something. My mother and daddy, who loved the Lord Jesus, did teach me the Bible. My mother and daddy, who loved the Lord Jesus, did take me to church. But they did not force Jesus on me. He saved me. I met him when I was 8 years old. I can't deconstruct it because I didn't construct it. He found me in my sin, filled me with his spirit, bore me again, and has changed the direction of my life. That's why I am not going to ever walk away from my faith, nor will I ignore the fact that there are people who, in the name of Jesus, do some sinister and terrible things. And thus we come to the issue of today. Up until this point, Peter has enjoyed some amazing results of his preaching. I mean, what church, what Christian evangelist, what Christian witness, what Christian laywoman or layman wouldn't love to see Pentecost again? To see the gospel proclaimed and hundreds and thousands of people place their faith in Jesus. At the same time, no sooner had Pentecost happened that we find persecution beginning to take place. So if anything, Peter teaches us, pray for the Pentecosts, but prepare for the persecution. Because the gospel does draw a hard line. And when I listen to people who call themselves evangelicals, when I listen to people who reject the faith of Christianity, and I listen to their concerns and the deep desires of their heart, they should be treated with love and respect. There's no reason for me to be condescending or condemning. But when I listen, at the very root of it, a decision has been made. And at the very root of the decision is this: what will you do with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? Either he is the Son of God, the ruler of all the world, the King of heaven and earth, the one who is to return, the Savior, or he is not. There is no middle ground. And this is why when Peter is asked to preach his third message about Easter, it is not to a willing audience. He's actually in a courtroom. He's in a courtroom and he's asked to give an account for why it is he is making the name of Jesus known. Now, how does this unfold? Well, in Acts chapter 4, we'll begin to see it. Look with me in your copy of God's Word in Acts chapter 4, and let me remind you of the context. Peter and John, through the power of Jesus, saw a lame beggar be healed. And as the lame beggar is healed, attention is drawn to this miracle. And Peter sees the opportunity to say, "We did not heal him. He was healed in the name of Jesus." And immediately from the miracle came the preaching of the Messiah. And so the crowds are enthralled by Peter and John's proclamation of the resurrection. So much so that the wrong ears hear it, the enemies of the cross. Look in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 of your copy of God's Word. "And as they were speaking to the people and priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now, this is interesting. Don't read through this. Don't gloss over it. They were actually teaching the people how there is resurrection from the dead because of Christ. They were not preaching the resurrection of Jesus. That had already been preached. The foregone conclusion is, if Jesus rose from the dead, so too will those who have faith in him. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and there are some other groups called the Essenes, these people were not all the same. Groupthink will get you in trouble. The Sadducees represented the most conservative lineage of teachers within the temple. They had the power and they controlled the Jewish religious order. And one of the reasons that they cared so much about their control is because to the degree that they kept people in order, they found themselves having Roman favor. So in other words, the Romans, who were the occupying force, said, you can keep your Jewish temple, you can keep your sacrifices, you can keep your religion. Just make sure that you don't see any uprisings that may threaten the status quo. So the Sadducees were very keen to put down any so-called uprising that rallied the people around a cause. Now, the Pharisees, who disagreed with the Sadducees over the idea of a resurrection, believed in the resurrection. But neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I would tell you that many of the teachers, the scribes and the priests, would later get saved. So when people group it together and say all the Pharisees were evil and all the Sadducees were evil, that's actually a miscalculation. Many of them came to faith and became leaders in the church in the decades to come. But the Sadducees didn't like this discussion about resurrection. So they did what they had the power to do. They arrested Peter and John. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 3. "And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander." That's not the apostle John. That's John and Alexander. We know nothing about them. They just appear in this verse. "John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired." They asked the same question. "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known." I think that'd make a great sermon series title. Let it be known. It's amazing how the Bible does all the work for us. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you as well." And then Peter begins to draw the line in the sand. "This Jesus," not some random Jesus, "this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So first what we see is Peter making a case. He makes a case for making the name of Jesus known. A case is what an attorney does. It's what a defendant does. They make their case. The prosecution makes their case for guilt. The defense makes their case for innocence. It happens in a court of law every day in this great nation we live in. It's not true that we invented the concept of a court system. It's from antiquity. And in the Jewish world, the court was held by the temple. And the temple was overseen by the scribes and the priests, the Sadducees, the high priestly order, Caiaphas and Annas. You remember these two men who took part in the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Peter has to make his case. And his case continues to repeat itself. If you've been with me in this series, you know, whether you're watching online or you're here with me live, that it's really the same four parts to this case. This is what Peter continues to say. The power's not in me. The power's in the name, representing the identity, the life, the deity of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So notice in that title, Jesus was a real person. Christ is a messianic term. And Nazareth is a real village. So a real man born to a real woman, raised by a real woman and a real stepfather, this real man, this earthly father of Jesus and this mother of Jesus, raised this boy to become a man, but he was not only a man, he was the incarnate Son of God, thus the term Christ. So Peter is saying, there's no middle ground here. I want you to know this isn't mysticism. I haven't conjured up something. It wasn't a magic trick. We're not fooling you. Jesus did this. And then he says, and this is the one you crucified. Now, next week, we're going to see Peter preaching to a non-Jewish audience, and he doesn't mention that they crucified him. He ultimately holds his people accountable to that. And then he says, but God raised him from the dead. And then he makes a statement based on Psalm 118, and this Jesus has become the cornerstone. I don't have to tell you that there's no shortage of buildings being built in our area. Having grown up just south of Birmingham, Alabama, the home of a hamburger joint called Milo's, Milo's got famous for their Milo's Sweet Tea. It is glorious, especially if you want to develop diabetes. You ought to drink a great deal of it. And if you have that condition, I would certainly stay away from it. And you know that at the end of Highway 290, where it intersects Highway 221, they are building a Milo's Sweet Tea factory. In fact, when I drive home every day, I pass a Keurig plant. Now I'll pass a sweet tea plant. I won't make it home without pulling over and getting in the ditch and finding a tree somewhere. The truth is, there's a tremendous amount of caffeine in our area. But watching them build these plants, it's real simple. There's site prep, there's grading, and then, of course, they will pour a pad with tremendous amounts of concrete and steel. And then the iron workers come in, and they build the frame. And then no sooner do the iron workers finish, do the block layers come, the brick masons, and they lay those blocks. And the vast majority of blocks are laid just as they come off the pallet. But when you deal with corners, when you deal with capstones, you look for a particular type of block. And in our day and age, you cut the block with, of course, a block saw. But in the ancient world, you would choose and select stones for their perfection. And often, it was the activity of the stonemason or his helper to reject the stones that had cracks, that were compromised, that were oddly shaped. And so, taking this beautiful, ancient example of construction, Peter says ultimately that the prophetic word from Psalms has come true. You all were given a stone that was to be the cornerstone. Jesus said elsewhere is called the capstone. Both stones are very important. The cornerstone sets in building, in antiquity or today. It matters that buildings are square. Nothing about a building can be structurally strong if you're not dealing with right angles or correct angles. Not to mention the fit and finish of a building is greatly affected. If you've ever hung any sheetrock or trim in a room that is out of square, you know it creates a great deal of headaches. And so the cornerstone needed to be perfect and strong and square. And God said through Peter and the psalmist, Jesus was the stone you rejected, but God took this stone you rejected and he made him the cornerstone of the kingdom. And this is his case. Now, sometimes if you're serious about seeing or sharing your faith, you will be open to being called foolish. You will be open to be calling a religious nut. But let's think about this for a moment. Let's backtrack. If Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death, sufficient to pay for your sins, to give you access into all of eternity, which will be a new heaven and a new earth, And the validation of his claims and his death are seen in his literal bodily resurrection. Who's the fool? The man or the woman who doesn't share that, or the man or the woman who can't help but share it? In fact, it's counterintuitive to not want people to know the gospel if the gospel is true. One of the indictments of the apostles over and over again is for the church not to be ashamed of the gospel. And so Peter doesn't mince words. This is the first audience that actually is adversarial to the gospel. I mean, at Pentecost, they ask, where are all these people speaking our language? What's going on here? Are they drunk? And Peter preaches, and thousands are saved. And then in the temple, the crowd goes, who healed this man? What happened here? And Peter and John talk about it, and thousands are continuing to bear witness, and people are saved. But now there's a court case, and they're asked very clearly, why is it that you are doing what you're doing? And notice how Peter draws no attention to himself. He doesn't breathe down condemnation. There is no righteous heir. He simply states his case again. Jesus healed this man. This Jesus is the one you crucified. God raised him from the dead, and he is the cornerstone. This, of course, is the case. And then something fascinating happens. This leads to the controversy of making his name known. I don't have to tell you that being a committed Christian is becoming more and more controversial. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I are enduring intense persecution. The American church needs to be really careful throwing around the persecution name or the persecution word, because we have believers today, friends, brothers and sisters in the faith, who are genuinely enduring state-sanctioned persecution and persecution outside of the powers of government, through local authorities, through religious persecution. And through the ages of Christianity, Christianity's greatest movements have never paralleled prosperity. They've always paralleled persecution, because persecution purges the church. In times of prosperity, it's hard to distinguish who's truly committed to the faith or who's not. But in times of persecution, the church becomes more pure, because the church is purged by persecution. And so the believers know what they believe and whom they have believed upon. And so I think it's real important for us to recognize that you and I are not living under intense persecution, and we should rejoice in God's provision and take advantage of the opportunity that we have here to live where we live and to share our faith openly, to get a passport and to get on an airplane and to go on a mission trip, to give so that others can go on mission trips, to share our faith in regular conversations in our places of work, in school and community. These are good things. But the world around us is shifting. Christianity is not moving. The world is moving. This is true of any society as it moves further and further away from the values that many within it founded it upon. For example, if you just think about issues that are seen as controversial in Christianity, the order of the church has become controversial in certain circles. The Bible could not be more clear that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. There's race and gender have nothing to do with someone's value, their identity in Christ, and that all are welcomed and all are valued, and every man and every woman in this church who knows the Lord Jesus has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, has the Bible, has access. You don't pray at a lower level than your pastor prays. I don't have any more access to Christ than you do. We believe solely in the priesthood of believer, which teaches that you can access your priest just like I can. I am not him. I have a priest. His name is Jesus. I spoke to him this morning. But the Bible does teach order. In the family, the husband should lead. In the church, a God-called, equipped man should serve as a pastor. This is order as given to the scriptures. Sex, sexuality, and marriage. Again, the world is moving in lots of different directions. But God still defines his gift of sex as being permissible and blessed only between a man and a woman in the covenant union of marriage. Any deviation from this is sexual sin in any form, whether it be heterosexual promiscuity or homosexual activity. It's sin. There's no middle ground. Gender, biological sex. The church and society for millennia have affirmed that your sex is determined when you certainly are developing within the confines of your mother's womb, and that there is no separation between gender and sex. As a Christian, I would affirm that sex is the second decision God makes in your life. The first one is to make you. The second one is to make you in His glory as a man or a woman. It doesn't discount that people, because of sin, can be confused of all kinds of things, and that there are people who are genuinely struggling and confused with their gender identity. But the definition of love is not to affirm their confusion, put chemicals in their body, or manipulate or mutilate their body, especially as children. And so the church doesn't move off this. So anybody that attempts to debate this biblically or theologically, quite frankly, is leaving biblical Christianity. Abortion and the sacredness of life. Statistically, I stand before you today preaching to at least a certain percentage of men and women in this room who have either had an abortion or financed a girlfriend or someone in your life to have an abortion. And I want you to know that the grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient to forgive us of all sin, even the sin of ending the life of an unborn child. But that doesn't change the biblical stance, which is very clear, that life from conception to natural death is sacred and should be only in the hands of God. There's no middle ground. This last week, the New York Times reported that for the first time ever, a sitting U.S. vice president visited an abortion clinic and celebrated what they did there in that place. So our country is driving a stake in the ground saying, this is what we're for. I think it's interesting, though, that in those moments, they seem to know what a woman is. And whenever you find these types of arguments, my heart hurts, but it does not move me off the clear teaching of Scripture that abortion is wrong. Abortion takes the life of an unborn child who has as many rights as that mother or that father, regardless of the condition or crisis of the pregnancy. Personal responsibility. It has become controversial to say that you should feed you, that you should care for your family. Christians create when we live out our faith. Charity and love and goodness and graciousness. The Bible calls on us to care for the needy and the poor, but it also calls on us to raise our children and a generation of followers behind us to say, you are responsible to take care of your family. And the expectation that someone else should care for you outside of your family, outside of your church, has no biblical grounds. By God's grace, we take advantage of every program made available to us. But we want to raise a generation of children that understand it is your responsibility for the glory of God for you to work hard to provide for your friends and your family and your loved ones and to give to your neighbor in need. These issues aren't controversial biblically, but they have become controversial. But none of them are the most controversial belief of Christianity. Listen to me. You think they are, but they're not. Peter, in this sermon, makes the most controversial statement about Christianity. I'll read it. It's in verse 13. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. So I didn't say this. Baptist evangelicals didn't say this. Presbyterian evangelicals didn't say this. Our charismatic brothers didn't say this. Peter, days after the resurrection, in his own people, at their most religious site, said, this is true. There is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. This is Christianity's most offensive claim. It doesn't mean we build fences or walls or barriers from people hearing the message, But it also means we can never move away from the clear, simple truth of the exclusivity of the gospel. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this idea of the cornerstone becoming the stone on which people will either step on for heaven or be crushed under by judgment really rears its head in the book of Luke. Jesus tells a story of wicked servants. He says, a man planted a vineyard and left. And he sent a servant to check on the vineyard, and the servants decided to beat the servant and throw him out. He sent two more servants, and the same. Finally, the man sent his son, and the servant said, that's the son, the heir. We will kill him and take the vineyard. And then Jesus asked the question, what do you think is going to happen to these servants when the master, when the owner of the vineyard comes back? And of course, they know they're going to be punished. They'll be destroyed. And Jesus makes this statement, but he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Sound familiar? That's what Peter said. He's quoting Jesus, and Jesus is quoting Psalm 118. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. These are not the verses you want to put on your bedroom wall. You know, these are nowhere in bumper stickers, right? What is Jesus saying? Jesus saying, if you receive me, you will receive the untold blessing of total forgiveness, of love, of acceptance, of redemption, of a home in heaven. But there's no middle ground. If you reject me, the same Son that came to save is coming back to judge. And Jesus actually says this himself in John 14. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is why I teach all of our new members what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. There is one body. There's just one church. There's one Holy Spirit. Notice the capital S. Just as you were called to one hope, that's the gospel, that belongs to your call. One Lord, that's Jesus. One faith, faith in the Lord. And then one baptism. And one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there's just one. Christianity is not a path along with many other paths to the same place. Christianity is presenting a saving name to the world. Before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was no name for the world to call on. Now, for some of you, you go, Pastor, this is a good review. I believe this and I know this. Let me encourage you to reflect on it, and here's why. Instead of being confused or ashamed that there's only one name, when I view the great mercy of God and the depth of my sin, I'm just thankful there is a name. He didn't have to bring a name. Biblically speaking, the Lord could have walked away when Adam and Eve sinned and left creation to spin in utter chaos. But he came back. And in fact, when he returns to the garden, he shows us something about missions. The first missionary of the Bible is the Lord himself. He pursues a rebellious creation in an effort to redeem him. And by the way, when someone is saved by Christ, I have found in that moment of tenderness and humility where they recognize the weight of their sin is being removed and the hope of the gospel is changing everything. They don't fold their arms and go, well, there was only one name, so I guess I just went with it. No, they say, how could this one, this precious Lamb of God, love me so much that he would die for me? I'm not only unashamed, I'm grateful for the name. And this speaks, thirdly, to the courage of making his name known. Look what happens in your copy of God's Word beginning in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness, that word also is the same root word in the original language of courage. When they saw the courage of, and listen to how they describe it. If you're in here and you think, man, I'm just a good old boy. I don't have much to say, and I'm sometimes embarrassed in situations. Listen to this situation. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated. See, they didn't have the opportunity to go to Auburn or Yale. Some of you will explain to others that later. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. Now, listen to the argument they have among themselves. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So they called them, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now listen to Peter's response. You want to talk about courage? But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Think about what the Sadducees couldn't do. They couldn't find the body of Jesus to say, you're making this story up. There was no body presented. They couldn't deny that the beggar had been healed. They couldn't deny that Peter was an uneducated fisherman, and yet he spoke with eloquence and scripture backing him up. But they couldn't risk an uprising. So they gave a command that no Christian can obey. They commanded them to stop speaking the name of Jesus. Don't share the gospel. Now, time doesn't allow me, but once they're released, the fascinating thing takes place. They end up back with the church. And at the church, when they gathered for prayer, they didn't pray, Lord, thank you for getting us out of jail. Please push away the Sadducees so that we don't have any more heat upon us. Actually, the Bible says across the page in chapter 4, verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. There's this idea of civil disobedience. Civil disobedience is given to us in Scripture where a person who is to submit to the government and authorities that they live under, which is biblical, has grounds to disobey them in two situations. One is when you are asked to deny the name of Jesus or commanded to. And two, and a Christian cannot directly disobey God's word in order to obey man. We saw this happen during COVID-19. There were pastors arrested in Canada who went against a misguided proclamation that churches couldn't gather for worship. This pastor here was arrested, and his name is Tim Stevens, for simply gathering his church for worship. Pastor John MacArthur out in California defied local government, willingly, respectfully, civilly, received all kinds of fines for holding church services, even though there were all types of protests and riots that were allowed to happen. Apparently, church services were outlawed in his area. He recently won the suit, and the city had to pay his church $400,000 in a settlement because he argued successfully through his attorneys that his civil rights and the rights of his church were violated. I remember when we reopened after COVID, I called local authorities just to ask, and I praise God for the leadership of our community that says, you open your church any way you want to open it, you won't receive any persecution for us. And we gave you the choice for you to make the decision based on your health as to whether or not you participated online, in person, masked or unmasked, because I believe, I don't know, you're the best person to make the decision for your health. And yet, what we find is, this is not going to stop. There are laws on the books in places like Canada that make it borderline illegal to preach some of those controversial topics I shared a few moments ago. I do not believe that persecution will come to the Church of America through bullets. I think it will come through the loss of our nonprofit status because we will not affirm lifestyles that deviate from God's word. We will not ordain certain individuals. We will not perform certain ceremonies. And when those days come, it will greatly change the evangelical landscape, which is why I do feel a sense of urgency to take advantage of the time that we have now to grow and to plant as many churches and campuses that teach and preach God's word to ready the people. But then if we drop that to an individual basis, this is the question I would ask you. How's your boldness? Because later they will be arrested. In fact, if you want to, you can turn there. You don't have to. In chapter 5, they're arrested again and brought before the court. And in verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. They said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name." Verse 28, "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Peter again says, it's not personal. I'm not angry at you. I'm not disrespectful of your authority. I'm standing here. You've arrested me. I will not be silent about the resurrected Jesus. I will not be silenced. How about you at work tomorrow? How about you the next time the conversation turns south? How about you sharing with that person you're dating? How about you making sure your dating relationships honor the Lord so that the gospel you worship, the Savior you worship on Sunday, is honored by the way you treat him or her on Tuesday night? How about you with your friends and your loved ones, some of which don't really care, they're apathetic, others are adversarial? You say, well, how do I increase my boldness? You might want to remember this. Reflect on the urgency of the gospel. Every person you know is loved by God. And every person you know can be saved by the blood of Calvary, but only if they hear the gospel. Number two, pray for it. Lord, would you make me more bold? And number three, be around bold people. Stay connected to a community of believers that make much about Jesus. 6 a.m. Tuesday morning, I was teaching a group of men about sharing our faith. 2 hours later, a football coach from our area texted me and he said, "Man, I appreciate that lesson more than you know." When I got to school, one of my players said, "Coach, I need to talk to you about a personal matter." And in that coach's office that morning, that young man prayed to receive Jesus. We need more of that. We need more of that. And you know how we proclaim the gospel together? The table. In fact, that's how we'll close today. You know what Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the scripture teaches us, and often it is the church's tradition on Palm Sunday, to take the Lord's Supper. If you're here and you are a Christian, you've professed Christ, you're redeemed, I welcome you to join me. I've preached a pretty firm message on that there's no middle ground. If you're struggling with professing and trusting in Christ alone, you are loved here. We're glad you're here. We want to walk with you through your struggle. But the table's not for you. Because the table is for people who profess it, and I would never want you to put yourself in a position where you disobey the Lord or you appear to be a hypocrite. If you're not sure where you stand with the Lord, you can nail that down today. Our prayer room is open. At the conclusion of the service, you can step in there and say, "I got some questions. Would you pray with me?" And the most amazing men and women will gladly help you. But you can watch and participate by watching the believers around you profess his name. Believer, don't take the bread on Sunday and spew wickedness out of your mouth on Monday. Don't drink the cup on Sunday and tear down your spouse on Tuesday. Let this set the tone for your week to proclaim the goodness of Christ in all ways. The evening came and the table was set, and the Bible says that when he took the bread, he broke it and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. As often as you take it, do so in remembrance of me." The scripture says, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had blessed it, he said, "This is the cup of blood of the new covenant." He would also say that he will not partake of the fruit of the vine until his kingdom comes. See, one day this meal will be transformed into a wedding feast. It's gone through several iterations. It was the Passover. Now we have the communion of the saints around the Lord's table. And one day, what is a commemoration of the memory of his death will be a celebration of a new heaven and a new earth. It started with the table. It continues with the table. It will end with a table. And so the Lord said, as often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that boldness and courage doesn't mean being adversarial, angry, bitter, judgmental. Thank you that the joy of an empty grave should permeate the way in which we share our faith. Thank you for the goodness of the truth. Thank you that all things given to us are for our good. Thank you that there's hope and forgiveness in your name. Thank you for the blessing of the truth of Scripture. The reality of your Son. Thank you that we don't leave here today with our minds stuck in spiritual limbo, but we walk out on the rock solid truth of a resurrected Lord who then gives us our purpose for life and our hope in death. I pray, Lord, as we leave this place in worship, that you would be found of us and that we would set our hearts on an Easter week where we do two simple things. One, we walk with you in the spirit of communion given to us. And two, we make your name known. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name.